Hey friends, Ashton here, and welcome back to another episode of Good, True, and Beautiful. A friend of ours from afar is joining us today. We had him on last year in the midst of a book release that he had, and now he's got a new piece and work that's floating around in the world. Rich Velotas, pastor of New Life Fellowship in Queens. I heard from a lot of you guys in our last interview that you loved what he brought, his work and his energy in the world. And I can tell you, the older I get, my heroes are those that help me see. And when I think of people that have helped me see, not what to see, but they teach me how to see. Rich Velotas is one of those guys. So, Rich, welcome back. Thank you for coming. Glad to have you here again.
Ashton, thanks again for the kind invitation. Whenever I get invited back on someone's podcast, it's a high honor for me. So thank you.
You bet, brother. And you and I were just, you know, shooting the bull before the call. Good and Beautiful and Kind. That's your latest work that you've put in the world. Fits perfectly here at Good, True, and Beautiful. So we thank you for that. We thank you for giving us a layup on interviews.
I planned it that way. I thought, you know what? This would fit perfectly with Ashton's podcast, Good, True, and Beautiful. So I'm glad to do it.
I love it, man. There's a chance that some of our listeners here maybe didn't hear the first time that we had you on. I ask everybody this question when they come on, like when they introduce themselves and their work in the world, where do they begin? So I feel like that may be necessary for our second conversation here. So when you introduce yourself, what are you up to?
Yeah, I am. My primary work is to be the husband to Rosie and father to Karis and Nathan, which is a wonderful full-time job in itself. When I'm not in relationship and conversation with them directly, I have the privilege of pastoring New Life Fellowship Church in Queens. I've been there for 14 years. I am beginning my 10th year as the lead pastor. It's a congregation that started in 1987 by a guy named Pete Scazzaro, and planted in one of the most diverse places in the world. National Geographic actually called it the most diverse zip code in the world.
Wow.
Where we gather for worship, over 75 nations represented and 123 languages spoken in the neighborhood. And so I've been there for the last 14 years, pastoring that beautiful congregation, and over the last few years, have been writing books as well. So just really grateful to do the work that I do.
Yeah, totally. And so you've got this new little piece of work that's in the world, Good and Beautiful and Kind, Becoming Whole in a Fractured World. When I invite someone on and we kind of chat through their latest book, I always begin with like, why this book and why now? And I can say, like, this book is kind of who you are. I feel like this is kind of like your, hey, this is what I'm up to in the world. This is what I'm trying to help people navigate, is goodness, beauty, and kindness. That's what I experience through you and your work. But talk to me about why this book and why now.
Yeah, you know, the title for the book, actually, which serves as a good framework for what I'm trying to do here, the title emerged out of a poem from Langston Hughes, the great African-American poet. And he wrote a poem called Tired, in which he said, "I am so tired of waiting, aren't you, for the world to become good and beautiful and kind. Let us take a knife and cut the world in two and see what worms are eating at the rind." And I remember reading that poem a number of years ago, and I've come back to it in subsequent years. And I thought, that's exactly what I want my life to be about. There's a longing of the soul that we each have for goodness, for beauty, for kindness. But then there's some things beneath the surface that gets in the way of the goodness and the beauty and the kindness that we are longing for. And so as I thought about the last couple of years in particular, and the level of fragmentation, the level of fracturedness, the forces behind our polarization, I wanted to write something that really responded to the moment, but wasn't captive to the moment. Mm. And so I believe it is a word that speaks to the layers of fragmentation that have existed as a result of a global pandemic, at least in the United States, political hostility, racial divisiveness. Those are things that have become and are becoming perennial just realities year in, year out. So I wanted to write something for the particular moment that we're in, but in a way that felt that can transcend this moment, that this is an ancient problem, not just something that emerged in 2020. And so as I think about my work as a pastor, I've seen the fragmentation hit my congregation. And so more than anything, I want to see my congregation flourish and maybe have other people eavesdrop into some of the conversations we're having in our local context in Queens.
Totally. And to just kind of riff off of that poem, talking about let's cut it in two, see what's actually eating the rind on the inside. That's where you kind of begin this book, exploring how goodness, beauty, and kindness have been eaten from within our worlds, right? Like, let's take an interior look. We're all looking outside going, where's goodness and beauty and kindness? Why am I not seeing this? Well, time out. What you see on the outside very well may be a reflection of what you're experiencing on the inside. Go ahead.
No, you're absolutely right. I mean, we often project what's going on the inside, and whether that's light, whether that's darkness. And I think in order to really move towards the goodness, beauty, and kindness, which is what I contend and how I begin the book, I believe it begins with interior examination as opposed to other examinations. It's very easy to examine the other and to judge the other. But I think the humble, Jesus-oriented way of living in the world begins with a realistic appraisal of what's happening on the inside of our own lives.
Yeah. I love that. I remember underlining that somewhere in there, this appraisal, this accurate analysis of what is actually going on, not our thoughts about it, not the narrative or the story about it, getting down to being able to really name this, which is where you open up the box, you know, Pandora's box on this word sin, right? Which can be, depending on how you've experienced our tradition, can be a hot word. I do think your work in beginning around the topic of sin, of maybe redefining it, maybe reappraising exactly what sin is in a way. Because you even, I mean, I think this is even a beautiful way to start with. Sin is a failure to love.
Yeah.
Sin is a failure to love. Go ahead.
You know, it hit me one day because I grew up in a Pentecostal evangelical kind of tradition where sin is seen as missing the mark, moral failure, and it can very easily be privatized, and which leads to all kinds of moral scrupulosity about my own life and how I'm failing to live up to whatever standards that God has for me. And I remember reading in recent years when Jesus says, you know, the greatest commandment is to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And as I just sat with that, I thought to myself, if love is the greatest commandment, love for God, love for neighbor as ourselves, then sin must be the failure to do it. Sin must be the force that comes against it. And at the essence of sin is failure to love. And when I thought about it that way, I kind of, for me, if you've seen those GIFs where the brain is exploding, and it's like, for me, it's like, oh yeah, this is. And what it did for me there, Ashton, was I think it helped me to situate the conversation in a more Jesus-oriented way than in the ways that it tends to be focused on. You know, whether you pray or not, whether you're giving or not, whether you are making bad decisions in private or not, that there is this worshipful nature, this worshipful element of it, and then there's this interpersonal love dynamic to it. And so I'm not sure how popular beginning a book with sin will ultimately be, but I thought, in order to really get at what's going on in our society, sin at its essence is to be curved in on oneself.
That's right.
And to center ourselves, whereby we decenter God and decenter everyone else. Now we're at the center of the world. And I think we need to begin there if we're going to really, again, that word appraisal, have an accurate appraisal of what's really going on in our world and in our own lives.
Yep, 100%. That St. Augustine quote of humanity curved in on itself. I think that language, my oh my, how important language is, right? Like, it shifts the game when, you know, maybe sin at a very early age is, are you cussing or not? Are you watching these movies or not? Are you lying or not? right? Like, no, it's always deeper and deeper, the failure to love, the curved in on oneself. And so I propose the question to you of like, all right, well then what's it look like to uncurve? What's it look like to love? You begin then on a tangent of humility. Talk to me about the importance of humility as we navigate this sin conversation.
Yeah, you know, to be curved in on oneself, again, is to see ourselves as the center, to base our own perspective on the world as definitive. In short, it's pride. In short, it's me as the center. And in humility, what I'm trying to do, in addition to, you know, confession of sin, is to figure out and ask the question, you know, what does it mean to uncurve, to orient our hearts towards God? And part of it, I think, is about having an accurate assessment of ourselves, I think, which is what humility at its core is. Humility is often seen by folks as, you know, thinking less of yourself. Mm-hmm. I remember C.S. Lewis who said, it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And it's not having a self-deprecating perspective on yourself. It's just a recognition that you're not the center of the universe. And I think that is a starting point for loving well. That is a starting point for a right relationship with God. And beyond that, I've tried to frame humility as not just doing the lowly task, but the task of lowering our defenses. And when we're lowering our defenses, I think what we're ultimately saying is my core identity as a human being, my core identity as a follower of Jesus is one rooted in the love of God. And because my identity is established and rooted in that place, I don't have to protect the false self. I don't have to protect a projected self. I can live in the freedom that comes in the love of God. And, you know, the way that this plays itself out is very practical, actually, Aston. I mean, I just got an email from someone who said, Rich, can we have a conversation about something this week? And I'm already going, oh, what's wrong now? You know, what's the problem here? And I think the humble life says there's nothing to protect. Mm-hmm. There's nothing to possess. There's nothing to prove. My identity is rooted in the love of God, and I can have hard conversations with people and not root myself in failure, not root myself in success. My identity is rooted in God. And so I think these things really play out in the daily kind of nuances of a given day.
Yeah. And I would say, or I would imagine your work as a pastor, at some point, if we can get identity right, the action overflows from that. It's the question of now what do I do is almost not even interesting. You know, yeah. if we can dial into there's nothing to protect, there's nothing to prove, whatever I am at my core essence is total gift. Mm-hmm. I did nothing. Now I can reemerge from that place in a good, beautiful, and kind way.
Yeah, there's a lightness. And this is something that I have, the reason I was able to write it was because it's an area where I struggle significantly. You know, we often write what we need to hear. And so, but it's an area where I've seen God's grace meet me. And so I know what it's like to live an identity that's rooted in possession, rooted in proving, rooted in protection. And at the same time, I've had many glimpses of the freedom that comes in the name of Jesus and the freedom that comes in the love of God, where I can be in relationship with other people and not have my walls of defenses up, but be curious and be calm and be a good gift in my presence. The presence that I offer to people around me.
Yeah, no doubt. There is something, and we all know those people, where there's just something shining through that the film stock is almost not even what we're looking at. Something is shining through, and we get that way. The true self emerges when we're not protecting, when we're not defending. And my, oh my, spend 30 seconds on any social media stream and the whole shebang is defending and critiquing and naming and labeling everything.
That is exactly right. And what a sad existence to live. where, you know, I think it was Parker Palmer who said in his book, A Hidden Wholeness, that the soul is shy, that the soul is shy. And the soul wants to come out, but it wants to come out in a safe environment. But when our walls and the interior messages and loop in our own mind is one of protection, one of at all times, I must be defending something, the soul can't come out. Yep. And so what we get is the false self as opposed to the soul. But when the fences come down and our identities are rooted in God's love, I think then the soul can make its way out, and the kind of goodness, the beauty, the kindness, the joy, the true self of who we are in Christ can emerge as well.
100%. And that's kind of where I wanted to anchor today in our dialogue, is in this formation aspect, which is kind of interesting, because the more I learn about true self, false self, the more that I kind of dance with these words, this language, it's already there. It's actually excavating. It's getting to it, right? There's no building of it. It's actually something that we already access. And in this second part of the book about the formation of goodness, beauty, and kindness within us, you begin with prayer. And a lot of us immediately, when we think of that, we go, oh, that is something I did or didn't do today. I didn't say it in the right way. Your argument, and I'm paraphrasing here, or your invitation, I should say, is that prayer isn't so much something that we do, but it is something that is done to us. It is a place, it is a stance, it is a posture, it is the great revealing of our illusions, so that which is true can emerge. Talk to me about your journey of contemplative prayer and kind of where we go in the book from here.
Yeah, and that's really well said, Ash, and I like the way you just framed that. You know, I think the starting point for me in a life that's rooted in transformation is one of prayer. But when I say that, I think immediately I must distinguish what I mean by that from how it's popularly understood and perceived. Prayer is often marked by transactionalism, that at the core of prayer is I say certain things, I do my part, I show up, I say the words, I make the requests, and it is God's responsibility to act on my requests. Or if God's not going to act on it, just give me a good reason why you're not going to act on it. And that's kind of the nature of prayer, marked by transaction, as opposed to prayer being marked by communion. And really, that's the essence of contemplative prayer. Now, I am all for the kinds of intercessions, the petitions, the requests. I think we see that in the Psalms. We see that in places like Philippians 4. We see that all over the place here, where we're able to let God know the things that are bothering us and let God into our own hearts, the big things and the small things. And our petitions become a way of acknowledging our dependence upon God, all beautiful things. The problem, however, it becomes when that's all prayer is, that it's all about transaction. Contemplative prayer is about a recognition that my life before God is one rooted in communion. It is in the words of Paul in the book of Acts, as he's quoting one of the poems of that day, in God we live and move and have our being. In the words of St. Augustine, God is closer to us than we are to ourselves. Contemplative prayer is a recognition that we are already in the presence of God. What is lacking is awareness of that reality. Yep. And so contemplative prayer at its core is about the formation of our lives to cultivate presence to God, presence to myself, and presence to my neighbor. And it is something that, you know, Rowan Williams wrote a book called Where God Happens. Mm-hmm. And he's talking about the desert tradition. And I think that's what you just alluded to. It's where something happens to me, you know, God happens in contemplative prayer and stillness and silence. And I contend that that is the starting point to a life that's marked by wholeness individually as well as interpersonally.
100%. And it, who we are formed into, who becomes or who emerges from that place, you kind of introduce, the language of the mystics, right? That when people hear mysticism, it's like, hey, I don't know about, you know, and like you and I are like, no, that's where the juice is. This is the mystics are where it's dialed in. But there are some folks in our tradition that immediately, I don't know if it's the etymology that's nearby mystery and it feels whatever, but a mystic is someone who's had a genuine experience of the divine. These are people that experientially know the presence of God is here, at hand, and among us. You don't have to run to it. You don't have to chase it. It is, as you said, it's that awareness that it is available here and now.
Yeah, which it boggles my mind sometimes why, and I get it on some degree, the excesses and the misunderstandings of certain words that we use, but it boggles my mind in that, well, the idea of a mystic, I mean, Karl Rahner is a wonderful theologian, and his one of his most famous lines is that, you know, he says the Christian of the future will be a mystic or will not exist at all.
Or is not even going to exist. Yep.
Yeah. And a mystic for Rahner is not someone who gets like this special spiritual knowledge. It's someone who has a genuine experience of God. And which is to say, this is more than just head knowledge. This is more than just living off of someone else's spirituality. It's I have made the space in my soul to meet the living God. Now, that's what he means by mystic. But I always find it interesting that Christians confess in a Trinity, Christians confess that God came in the person of Jesus Christ and rose from the dead and is at the right hand of the Father. But can you have like this mystical encounter with God? You're taking it too far. I'm thinking like the mental hoops that we run through and the intellectual gymnastics to dismiss any kind of mystical realities, which is why in some traditions, it's funny, even like in a Pentecostal tradition, which is all about like visions and all that. Yeah. But if you say the word mystical, it's like, oh, that sounds too Catholic. I don't like that word. Like, you're doing the thing. You're doing the thing already. You know, we're just calling it something different. But I think Rahner's his statement of someone who's experienced something. And that is not to root our relationship with God in experience. I think that's the delicate dance here where and where contemplative prayer helps us to not live off experience, yet at the same time we are invited into an experience. And I think that's the dialectic, that's the paradox, that's the challenge before us. But I like the word. I like the word.
Oh, dude. Yes, love the word. I think this is where some non-dualistic consciousness comes our way. We emerge, we get comfortable with mystery. You allow paradox. I think that's the telltale sign of not saying that I need to get a jersey for everyone to wear the mystic jersey, but by any means, a mystic, one who has had experiential knowledge of the divine, it's lighter, it's brighter. And here, let's really, really take it down. These are loving, joyful, patient, peaceful, kind, gentle, self-controlled humans. This is what you see. And I do believe that in order for this tradition of ours to keep doing, for the kingdom to do what we long it for it to do, yeah, it's going to be a little more simple and quiet than maybe we've been sold, you know? And I think Rahner's quote is spot on.
And I think you're naming something, Ashton, that when people get all uptight about it, what they fail to see is what the contemplative teachers of the ages have taught is to experience something with God, to have a relationship with God in contemplative ways, is to produce a particular kind of life that cultivates what you just mentioned, fruit, that cultivates the act of loving well, that if we're not loving well as a result of our being with God, we're doing something wrong. And so that's the end of prayer, which is why when I talk about contemplative prayer, it's never an end in itself. It is, again, paradox. It's end insofar that there is nothing beyond communion with God. But it is means insofar that this life is to help me embody the love of God in the world that I live in. And at the end of the day, it's love. That's what we are really looking for.
Yeah, 100%. And you, as we get into kind of the false self, you know, that gets addressed in prayer. And maybe mm-hmm. this is me projecting my own current experiences, but that's what I'm introduced to, is who I think I am, right? And who I have to be constantly reminded that, no, you're not that role, you're not that label, you're not that category, that you are love. You are made in this image of love to be love.
Yes.
Nothing to protect, nothing to possess, nothing to prove. That and this is what, this is why we must reclaim what prayer is.
Mm-hmm.
Not so it's the Diana Butler Bass transactional, I put something in the elevator, it went up, the elevator came down, I opened it up, and oh, I got what I asked for.
Yeah.
No, you, what you're longing for, what we are all longing for is identity. Who are
yeah.
we? And when we get yes. that right, the eyes will change, the words will change, our steps will change, and our hands in the world will change.
And you know what? That's so beautifully said. And to your point earlier about something that happens to us, that is the essence of Christian identity. You know, Colossians 3, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. This is something that we receive. You know, any identity that we root ourselves in that's constructed on our own energies, no matter what that identity is not an identity that goes deep enough in terms of our being, our ontology, our sense right. of who we are. The deepest identity that we can live in is not something we construct, it's something that's received. And that reception is found, you know, as Christians believe, as I confess, in Christ, and it is almost, you know, it gets actualized in those moments of contemplative prayer when we slow ourselves down to live into that reality.
Talk to me about this razor thin edge of, as we get grounded in that identity, we then can bestow that identity to everybody mm-hmm. that we experience that crosses our path. And we don't necessarily just begin with their false self, right? Because the yeah. easy thing to do in life is to leave the house, go to work, and label, name, categorize, and critique everybody.
Yeah.
But if you've gone to the simple and quiet places consistently and you know who you are, you very well may get to introduce them to who they are. They may just not be in on the joke yet.
Yeah. And it's so true. And I think one of the ways that we do that is, you know, I think the essence of prayer is not, again, how do we love well? One of the ways we love well is by being a calm, non-anxious yep. presence in the world. And in a world that is so torn apart today by reactivity and emotionality, yep. by these, anxiety has such a grip on our society, that to live calm in the world is to live like an alien. Is to live like you don't belong here. And I think in some respect, those who live with that kind of calm curiosity in a world of reactivity show us that we're not from here. We're from another kingdom. We're from another world system that we just happen to, and we're just showing up here. But the essence of who I am is emerging from a different place. And that's how we pass it on in that way, that in a world marked by reactivity and anxiety, to love well, to be present to our neighbor, to not be reactive, I think really has a way of impacting and influencing the world around us.
Totally. And then you can see, oh, well, yeah, that guy's just got something to protect, or something he wants me to know that he possesses, or something she has to prove. And now I can hold that a little lighter and brighter. Mm-hmm. And I've learned that the deeper I go into the ego work of myself, it helps me to see a little bit of what some people are maybe even juggling on the other side, but to hold that stuff in a light way where yeah. something beautiful and redemptive can emerge.
Yeah. I mean, I'll just say one more thing about that. That's the nature of, again, back to contemplative prayer. The reason why it's such a gift for our lives and the ways we show up in the world is those who experience contemplative prayer have less illusions about themselves.
Yep. Yep.
And the less illusions we have about ourselves, the more we can enter into the space with others, be a good gift to them, and help them live beyond the illusions. And so I think that's why, which is why it was Desmond Tutu at one point, he said that if governments knew how subversive contemplative prayer was, they would ban it. Mm-hmm. And the reason he said that was, here's my take on it. When you recognize and live beyond illusions personally, you begin to live beyond the illusions of the world around
That's
you.
That's right.
And a world dominated by powers and principalities is marked by illusion. And so contemplative prayer helps you live in reality with yourself so that you can now see differently beyond the illusions of the world.
Yeah, you can see it from a mile away. The phrase I use now is in on the joke. Like he who has, and Parker J. Palmer, he taught us, contemplation is anytime you penetrate illusion and touch reality. And you know those friends of yours that they walk in a light and simple and quiet way, and they're in on the joke. And the great invitation to all of us is the degree to which we become awakened and aware to that. We get to invite people in and say, the water's warm. So yeah, man, I could hang out in this true self, false self stuff all day. And then you move into, okay, now that we've defined why we've got a problem on our hands, now we've gone to a place to be transformed. Now we can emerge, and you basically use kind of the language of being a bridge, not a barrier, as goodness and beauty and kindness get embodied through healthy conflict, forgiveness, and justice. Put a bow on this for us, because I want to leave a lot of this to people to go get a copy of the book, but as you kind of wrap up this dialogue about what's it look like to be a non-reactive presence in the world? What's it look like to be a redemptive presence in the world, to be a bridge and not a barrier?
Yeah, I'll maybe spend a little more time on that and then touch on the others here, because the question I'm asking myself is in the book is, these are the forces behind our fractures, sin, powers and principalities, trauma. What does it mean to begin to live into wholeness and goodness and beauty and kindness? And that's contemplative prayer, humility, and being a calm presence. But all that is to be lived out in our world through conflict, forgiveness, and justice. And with the conflict piece, and this is, Ashton, this is my ongoing weekly kind of reminder that I need, that conflict need not be a barrier to healthy, whole relationships in a world, that it can actually serve as a bridge to that end. And part of it, the reframing that we need is related to how we even approach conflict. Most folks approach conflict as, to have conflict is a sign of unhealth, whereas conflict can be actually a sign of great health. I'm usually very concerned about relationships, especially like marriages, that they never have any conflicts. It's like, it's either there's such a level of enmeshment there that one person is so dominating and the other person is disappearing, that there is no conflict because someone has not allowed themselves to have a voice and to have values and to have preferences and to have a perspective. And so whenever someone says, no, we're doing fine, we never have any conflicts, I'm thinking somebody's dominating and somebody's disappearing. We need to now figure out a way to separate you guys appropriately so that you can join back together as differentiated people. The conflict piece is a recognition that it's necessary for the sake of love. And the way we enter into that and negotiate our differences is really important and requires prayer, humility, a calm presence. But beyond that, it is, you know, forgiveness and justice is, when I wrap up the book, I am trying to hold these two things together, that there's some Christians, some followers of Jesus, some people that are thinking the show up in the world and they want to be all about forgiveness, but they don't want to spend any energy making things right, what has been wrong. And then there are others who all they want to do is make right what has been wrong in such a way where it's marked by full retribution as opposed to holding forgiveness together. And I think that is the delicate dance of the scriptures and the delicate dance of the kingdom of God, that in Christ, God's justice is met. In Christ, God's forgiveness is poured out. And it's back to that non-dualistic way, Ashton, that justice and forgiveness are often seen in very dualistic categories. It's either this or that, as opposed to these two things can coexist together in dynamic tension. And, you know, that's the hard work that's before us.
Totally. I think anytime we navigate the landscape of difference, right? There's opinion creep, there's preference creep. And yet, let's just use it again. The mystic has the eyes to say, well, hold on here. With diversity, there can be unity. There's a color wheel at play. There's a trio. Every jazz trio's got a threeness happening that we can learn this from. The template of our entire tradition is based on perfect love, giving itself, being poured out, being received, and then right back into itself of this beautiful wonder wheel metaphor. Water wheel, wonder wheel, excuse me. Water wheel metaphor. And I think that that's, as we emerge with new and fresh eyes, we've got to lay down that difference dialogue and say, and always be asking the question of, where's the music? Where's the harmony? Where's the unity in the diversity here?
Yeah, and that takes a level of, back to how we began the conversation, of nothing to protect.
That's right.
So much of our inability to be non-dualistic in our thinking comes down to my need to be in control, my need to have everything very clearly laid out, as opposed to mystery, as opposed to mystic. I mean, to live in this way requires such a level of interior freedom and trust in God that it's very frightening for people. It takes a lot of courage to live in this way. But what's the alternative? The alternative is us being very rigid in our ways not being able to see that truth comes in so many different ways and in the form of many different tensions that need to be held together.
If it's true, it's true everywhere. And for freedom, you've been set free. I mean, this is the good news, right?
Yeah.
C.S. Lewis, gates are locked from the inside. You know, I mean, at the end of the day, and I think you did quote, I'm pretty sure you had one of my favorite Merton quotes in here, to be unknown by God is altogether too much privacy. Wasn't that in there?
Yeah,
I think so. I mean, this is a book of waking up. This is a book of learning how to see. This is a book of grounding yourself in the love of the divine as your identity. And from there, who knows what happens, but chances are you'll be able to navigate it in a good, beautiful, and kind way. Who do you invite? Like, who should we invite to pick up a copy of this?
I think anyone who's trying to, number one, figure out the fractures that they are experiencing within. It's very easy to go, because of the world that we live in and those people over there or my church. But I think this book is primarily written for anyone who's experiencing fractures and fragmentation within. If you're longing for wholeness, if you're longing for a life of congruence, a life of integrity, a life of, moving beyond the fractures. I think that's for everyone, regardless of whether you're surrounded by a community that is fractured or not. And so anyone who's trying to figure out wholeness and then trying to embody that in a world that's marked by all kinds of fragmentation, I think you'll find the book somewhat helpful.
And spoiler alert, it's already available within you. That a lot of it is... it's the story we tell ourselves that maybe is why we think we're fractured and not whole. But there is a place inside of all of us that is defenseless. That is the immortal diamond, as Father Richard says. That is whole. It's put together. It's not isolated. It's not chaotic. It's simple and it's quiet. And if you're longing for something that's simple and quiet, good news, it's available. Secondly, Brother Rich here has some words that I think can help get you in on the joke a little bit quicker. So what's keeping you curious, man? Like, let's go off the record for a second here. I've told people this. If you want to know, if you want to follow an Instagram thread that is straight fire, you better hit the follow button on Rich, because he'll give you a meal in each one of those posts. What's keeping you curious these days?
You know, I think as a pastor, I have the great privilege of being in relationship with so many different people, especially in my context in Queens. And so I think coming out of a couple of years of global pandemic and life returning somewhat to normal, was new normal, whatever it is. I mean, my congregation has not fully returned, and who knows if they're ever going to return. And so I think I've been more curious about the ways that God heals that go beyond the categories that I come to the table with. And I've seen God healing people in our church in a myriad of ways, in prayer practices, in Holy Spirit kind of settings that prioritize encounter and not just formation. And so I think what I'm curious about is the various ways that God is bringing about wholeness to the world around us. So that's I think one thing as a pastor that in a world that's been marked by lots of pain and suffering the last couple of years, I've seen beautiful glimpses of healing in ways that move beyond some of the categories that I tend to prioritize. So I think that's one of the things I'm curious about these days and trying to press my ear into a little bit more.
So in the midst of global market turmoil, foreign crazy geopolitical stuff happening, the good news you're bringing today is heaven is at hand. It's among us. It's here. It's now. It's available.
Which is my definition of the gospel. You know, when I think about the gospel, my working definition of the gospel has been that the kingdom of God, it's the good news that the kingdom of God has come near in Jesus Christ, and that in his life, death, resurrection, and enthronement, the powers of sin and death no longer have the last word. And but you could be sure it is very, very near, closer to us than we are to ourselves.
That's right. Yes, yes, yes. The eye through which we see God is the eye through which God sees us, Meister Eckhart. The Logos became enfleshed and moved into the neighborhood. That is the good news. Rich, I'm grateful for you, man. Thanks for coming on again. Always grateful for you and your work in the world. You got a seat here whenever you want it. You are one of our village elders. I think we're the same age, but I'm going to call you an elder anyway.
You have more hair than I do, though. So
not for long. Trust me, not for long. Yeah, man, but super grateful for your time and energy. I know you got a lot going on, and we're grateful for what you do and for carving out some time for us.
Well, thanks again for the kind invitation, Ashton, and I just love the work that you're up to.
All right, brother. We'll have you back soon.
Blessings to you.